morning. We're starting a new series of teaching here over the next 4 weeks called The Advent Conspiracy. We did something along the same title last year. We'll do different messages associated with that. The Advent Conspiracy is this idea about what God was doing in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to be born and what we celebrate at Christmas, the Advent or the coming of Jesus Christ, and that really this was a conspiracy of God for the reconciliation of humanity to himself, ultimately, is what it looked like. In a few minutes, we'll find ourselves in the book of Luke and then in the book of Philippians. And if you want to mark a place, then maybe Philippians might be the place that you'd want to camp out. That's in the New Testament. For those of you who are new to the whole God thing, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's probably one in a seat back in front of you. Don't feel in any way intimidated to look in the table of contents if you don't know where what you're trying to look for is. That's not an embarrassment. Nobody's going to look at you and shame you. And if they do, you just let me know about it, and we'll throw elbows, all right? That's just kind of what we do around here. It's how we lay hands on people. It's a ministry that we have in love. Here to the people around us. So nobody's going to be looking at you funny or weird or any of those kinds of things. If you're new to this whole deal, man, we're just glad you're here. Thanks so much for coming. Maybe a friend invited you. We're really, really pleased that you've chosen to be here and to worship with us. You know, at the very beginning, as early as the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, the very first book in your Bible, or in anyone's Bible, frankly, as early as the book of Genesis, we have this promise to Israel, and really it's a promise to humanity, that there is going to be a deliverer who will rescue us from the enemy of our soul, the adversary, Satan himself. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, the scripture says it this way, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This was an early promise about the rule of Messiah and how Messiah was going to put to an end the work of the enemy, the adversary of our soul, Satan, the devil, that the Messiah, the one, the deliverer to come, would be able to do this. So as early on as Genesis 3:15, we've got that. Why is that so important? Well, let's pause there for a second. The reason it's so important to Israel's history and to our history, frankly, is because Israel was a people that was under domination, and they went through these cycles of domination over and over and over and over and over again. It seemed like for so many years, Israel was its own people, but it didn't really exist in large part from a historical perspective. Israel didn't really exist in peace, and in fact, didn't even exist independently very often. Because what Israel had the unfortunate occasion of was being dominated by outside pagan religions, foreign nations that would rule over them and oppress them. It happened consistently in the life of Israel. Now, it's true that Israel had a period of the judges, and some of those judges were okay, but not all of them were okay. Judges like Deborah, she was good, but there were other judges that weren't so good. And then they cried out for a king. We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. They have a king, and you can see their king, but our king's invisible, you know, God. And so we want a king we can see. And, you know, Samuel was like, oh, this is a bad idea. But he went ahead and said, okay. And God said, okay, even though it's not what God's intent was. And so Saul becomes king. And then after Saul comes David. And then after David comes Solomon. And then after Solomon comes a divided kingdom. And under David and under Solomon, there was some relative rule over Israel. And there was some relative peace in Israel. They were fighting wars, no doubt. In Solomon's reign, there was a lot more peace maybe at the time. But he began compromising with foreign territories, and there ended up being a split in the kingdom. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, so to speak. And now things began progressing downhill. Ultimately, what you had is in about the 700s BC, you had the foreign nation of Assyria. I've talked to you about them before. The Assyrians were rough, man. They were brutal. They were tough. And they took over and they dominated in the 700s, roughly. They were dominating Israel. They were inhabiting the land. They were transplanting Jews outside of that. Then when you rolled down a couple of more centuries after the rule of the Assyrians in the life of Israel, you had the rule of the Babylonians in about the 500s BC, roughly. And the Babylonians were exiling them. You remember that exile to Babylon, so to speak, the Babylonian exile. And then after the Babylonians, you had the Persians, which from about the 500s BC to about the 300s BC, the Persians were ruling over Israel and were oppressing the people of Israel. And then from about the 300s, in fact, about 333 BC, you've got the Greek Empire that begins to rule over Israel and rules everywhere, so to speak, up until about 63 BC. In about 63 BC, the Romans take over where the Greeks left off, and now Israel still, even though as an independent people, even though they're their own folks, they are still kind of oppressed and ruled over by empires. So you can see why, during this fertile time where the prophets are prophesying, which the time that they were prophesying was really between the time of the Assyrians and the Persians and the Babylonians, they were prophesying all through that time about what? Well, about the fate of Israel, but also about this deliverer that was going to come. They were actually prophesying what Genesis had been talking about from the very outset, and they were saying, this is going to happen. Why was that so important to the people at that time? Well, they were under cycles, literally centuries of cycles of oppression under people, and they longed for a deliverer. They were looking for a redeemer. They were looking for Messiah. Now, this was something that every Jew was praying for. Every Jew was praying for the Messiah to come, specifically Jewish women. The reason Jewish women were praying for the Messiah to come is because they wanted to be the mom. They were praying, God, if it would so please you, it would be an honor to be the one who gives birth to the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, and ultimately, obviously, the deliverer of humanity if they knew their Hebrew scriptures well. So they were praying. This was something that they were all longing for. The prophets were prophesying. The stage was being set, and it was an interesting time. Because what you had with the Assyrians, and then after them the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the time of the prophets kind of stopped. You see, up until the time of basically the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, which is the last book in your Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, and is probably the last chronological book also written in there, because you remember, pause right here, not every book that's listed in the Bible is chronological. In other words, when it was written, it's not necessarily ordered that way. But Malachi is actually kind of like that. It is the end of the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament and is probably the last of the chronological books that are written in the Old Testament. You know, just let's call it somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 BC, okay, that ends. The time of the major prophets and the minor prophets, that didn't mean like important guys and not important guys. It meant just guys who said more than others did, right? Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, kind of the major prophets, Jeremiah, and then minor prophets like Nahum and Habakkuk and, you know, Obadiah and Amos and those guys. They weren't less important. They just, we don't have as much volume on them. They kind of finished their prophesying about the time at the end of Malachi. And then for that time period, about 400 years, there was what we would call relative silence on the prophetic scene. That relative silence was the time that we call the time between the testaments or the intertestamental period. The time between the conclusion of the writing of the Hebrew scriptures and the time where Jesus and the New Testament times would begin. There was an intertestamental period of about 400 years where there was relative silence from a prophetic standpoint. What's interesting, though, is that God was working during that whole time. He was very active, even in the midst of all of that, extremely active in the midst of that. And what you had is you had a guy that was in Greece who was a young man who was leading the charge for the Greek Empire to rule over everything, and his name was Alex. We know him as Alexander the Great, right? He was young. He was really smart. Just try this one on. His personal tutor was Aristotle. Right, yeah. I mean, we brag about some of the professors we've had. Alexander had Aristotle as his personal tutor. So Alexander was incredibly smart in a variety of ways, but was a brilliant military strategist. But he was also this unique hybrid that brought together all of these nations and kind of wed all of this into his strategy for doing what he would call, or what we would call, Hellenizing the world. In other words, making the world Greek-speaking, Greek-reading, and Greek-cultured. What Alexander wanted to do was to export all things Greek into the world and make the world Greek, basically. And you know, in large degree, in the known world, in large degree, he accomplished it, relatively speaking. Even as a young man in these military campaigns, he accomplished the fact that most of the known civilized world now could read the same language, now could understand and communicate in the same language. It was a very interesting way that history was rolling. So God was active in the midst of this, even though prophetically we're in a time where there is relative silence. But Alexander the Great is helping to set the stage. The Romans take over from Alexander, and so you're now in the early, the 60s BC, and the Romans are paving roadways all over the known world. There's a time of peace called the Pax Romana, and of course they secure that peace with the sword, but there's a time of peace in the Roman Empire. It's enormous, it's big, it's powerful. They are paving ways and making infrastructure all over the world. So now what you have is you have a world that has a relative understanding of speaking a language known to all of them, can read in virtually all of the same language, and now has accessibility in travel all over the world. The stage was being set because the scripture says that it was at exactly the right time. The scripture uses this term, the fullness of time is when the Messiah came. God was orchestrating these events, and this silence, prophetically speaking, was the pregnant pause in the great symphony of God that was waiting for its crescendo in the Messiah. And so God has been working, even in the midst of what we would call relative silence, behind the scenes, setting the stage so that at just the right time, Messiah would come. Why was that so important? Because now when he came and the word was going to spread about him, everybody could understand one another, the message could take off like wildfire, and you had traveling opportunity to be able to go places all over the world now to communicate the message of the King of the Kingdom having come. It's really an awe-inspiring thing when you look at the sovereignty of God in how all of this plays out. It's kind of awe-inspiring. And so, all Israel had been praying, come Messiah, come Deliverer, come Redeemer. And here it finally builds up and the stage is being set and Messiah comes. How did he come? As a military ruler? As a political genius? This is how they were looking. No. As a baby. Wow. Wasn't expecting that one. In fact, this is the chronology here and how it communicates in very understated language in Luke chapter 2. Because while we might expect the Messiah to have come like a flood, like a hurricane, like a storm, like a military genius, he comes like a baby. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, the reminder is this, that Jesus came as a baby, and babies are precious, and they're cute, and they're adorable, and they're cuddly. And in this sense, it was misunderstood. It was probably the last thing that maybe everybody was thinking about necessarily. Oh, okay, our Redeemer, our Savior, the one who's going to deliver us from the Romans, it's a baby. We have a baby. Fantastic. Works out real well, doesn't it? Kind of takes us by surprise, but the truth is that even in our world today, we misunderstand Jesus as a baby. We really do. Maybe I can illustrate it for you. And while this might to some of you seem almost sacrilege, you'll need to get over yourself. Because what you'll find is that in this commentary, this parody, this satire, you will find a piercing, pointed reminder of the way that many people look at Jesus as a baby. Take a look from our buddy Ricky Bobby.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, or TR, as we call them. Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. And it smells terrible, and the dogs are always bothering with it. Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow.
Dear tiny Jesus, your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled-up fist pawing.
He was a man. He had a beard.
Look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me? I win the races and I get the money.
Ricky.
Okay. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus. Don't even know a word yet. Just little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I've won and $21.2 million. Woo!
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 Ow!
Love that money that I have accrued over this past season. Also, due to a binding endorsement contract that stipulates I mention Powerade at each grace, I just want to say that Powerade is delicious, and it cools you off on a hot summer day, and we look forward to Powerade's release of Mystic Mountain Blueberry. Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. Amen.
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 Yeah. Some of you are going, I can't believe we just watched that in church. I can tell you the reason that we are watching it is because it gives us an incredible, pointed, piercing commentary on the way that many of people in the world view the nature of Jesus. We like the baby version the best because the baby version for us is not very intimidating, right? We can control that version. That's just a cute little baby Jesus. He's adorable. He's precious. He's cute. He's marketable. I mean, we can put coffee mugs with cutesy little Jesuses, or we can have little baby Jesus stuffed dolls. Yeah, with no hair. He looks more like Charlie Brown, doesn't he? It's incredible what we have made out of this idea of the baby Jesus. Not only was it misunderstood in probably the time that he came, but it's misunderstood in our time as well. And we've come to this place where we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus come as a baby? Listen closely. It wasn't to demonstrate the cuteness of God. That's not why he came. It wasn't so it could be a marketing engine for all things Christmas. It wasn't for us to be able to have a warm fuzzy about the adorability of the little baby in the manger and all that kind of stuff. We have sentimentalized this to the nth degree without really understanding the nature of why Jesus came as a baby. Here's something that I would suggest to you. I think Jesus came as a baby to help us understand the humility of God. You say, did you just say the humility of God? It's exactly what I said and exactly what I mean. Some of us don't ever put those words in a sentence together, do we? The humility of God. But in fact, I think that is one of the key theological things that we learn when we understand the nature of why Jesus came as a baby. We understand then the humility of the nature of Jesus, the humility of the nature of God. We just sang about it just a few moments ago, the humble king. You're the God of the humble, but you're also the humble king. It's a pretty, it's almost kind of a, almost nonsensical to think in that way, isn't it? But when we understand the backstory of what Jesus did in coming as a baby, we start to understand the nature of Christmas a little bit better. And to get the backstory, what I'm going to ask you to do is to look in where the Apostle Paul gave us some of that backstory, and it's in the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. So hopefully you did, as I mentioned to you earlier, and held your place right there. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 6, we get some backstory as to the nature of what Jesus Christ did in coming, putting flesh on, and living among us. It says this, talking about Jesus. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or the other translation is, but emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So what I'd like to do, if you're jotting anything down, maybe you could jot these couple of things down or three things down if you want, that will give you some sense of how does the humility of Jesus get expressed? The reason it's going to be important for you to know that is because we're going to find out in just a few moments how that applies to you and me. How, as a result of that, what does that mean for us? So how does the humility of Jesus get expressed? Here's the first way. Jesus limited himself to free us. He limited himself to free us. It's not going to show back up here, but I want to share this with you again. In verse number 6, if you're looking at your text, read it again. It says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You know, this is an incredible this is an incredible passage of scripture that is almost mind-numbing for me. To even take it on is just one of those things where you just go, wow. As Spurgeon once said about a passage of scripture, he said, I fear that my text has overwhelmed me. And there's times where I feel the same way. I feel sometimes that the text has overwhelmed me, as if I don't even really know what to say about this. It is so rich. And so I'll keep it at just a couple of comments, because the truth is I'll probably drown in the depth of this water. But what I do realize about this is that this affirms the pre-existent nature of Jesus. Some of us, when we think of Jesus, we have a wrong idea of God because we think that Jesus showed up 2,000 years ago. Jesus has always been. He didn't just show up 2,000 years ago. He has always existed from the outset of all things. He is uncreated because he is the second person of the Trinity. God as Father, God as Son, and God as Spirit. And as a result of that, Jesus has always been around. In fact, the scripture relates that everything that was made through him and for him and because of him. So Jesus has always been around, and this affirms this because it says that Jesus was in very nature God. Think about this. With all the glory and all the majesty of being God, this was Jesus. Jesus was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God something that he needed to forcibly retain. Now, Again, we're in deep, deep water here. But let me pause to say this. What Jesus chose to do was he chose to set aside the external trappings of what it meant to be God. In other words, he limited himself. But why would Jesus go to such an extreme, setting aside the glories that he had been living in and now limiting himself to free us? What did he limit himself of? You can think on that, dwell on that. But he did limit himself for the purpose of freeing us. It's an awe-inspiring thing. In fact, Paul describes it a different way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9, he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." What does that mean for us? It means that Jesus, coming as a baby, he limited himself so that ultimately he could free us. Freeing us from the bondage of sin. Freeing us from the adversary of our soul that was prophesied about in the very beginning in the book of Genesis. But there's a second thing that we see in this passage in Philippians about how God demonstrated his humility. And it's this, that Jesus emptied himself to fill us. He not only limited himself to free us, but he emptied himself to fill us. In your text, it says in verse 7, "But he made himself nothing," or some of your translations say, "He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Now, I want to pause right here. Jesus, the scripture says, emptied himself. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand and think for a moment that Jesus emptied himself of being God. Jesus, at every point, always, has forever been God. But he did limit himself. Try this phrase on. God is a fetus. That was Jesus. God as a fetus. Born a baby. Jesus never divested himself of that which made him God, but he did empty himself of some things. I don't know all of those things. I know some of them. He emptied himself of omnipresence. Where he used to be, everywhere at all times simultaneously, he emptied himself of that and became limited to being in flesh, a human being just like me and you. Fully human. You say Jesus was fully human in every single aspect of the word, fully and completely human, yet without sin. Was he God? Fully God. You're saying he was fully God and fully human at exactly the same time. You got it. Could you explain that more? No. Would you give it a shot? No, thank you. Fully God and fully human at exactly the same time, but now Jesus is existing not in a position of omnipresence where he is everywhere at all times, but has limited himself in scope because he has taken on the chains of humanity, so to speak. We know this too. At least to a point, Jesus divested himself of omniscience. As a 2-year-old, he did not know everything about everything in the universe simultaneously. The scripture says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So he didn't know everything about everything at all times in the universe when he was 2 years old or when he was 12 years old. Jesus divested himself of some of these things. Why? He emptied himself so that ultimately we could be filled. Because coming as a baby and divesting himself of some of these things and limiting himself to humanity gave him and he alone the right and the opportunity to demonstrate to us the way we are to live sinlessly before God, to go to a cross to pay for the sinfulness of humanity and to be a just sacrifice to a just God so that God would deal with our sin in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus and that Jesus upon his death would resurrect from the grave 3 days later, overcoming sin and hell in the grave, demonstrating that he was the promised one, he was the redeemer, he was the Messiah that had been prophesied from the very outset, that all through the course of the ages and the oppression of the people of Israel that had been prophesied about, and now he had demonstrated that he was the one. And as a result of that, because we believe in him now, because we have faith in what he has done on the cross and in his resurrection, we can find forgiveness and reconciliation to God the Father through Jesus the Son. And upon receiving him, we can now have the Spirit of God fill our lives and we can be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. Amen. Jesus emptied himself so that he could fill us. Third thing. Jesus embraced our humanity to identify with us. So he limited himself to free us, and he emptied himself to fill us, and he embraced our humanity to identify with us. Verse 8 of Philippians 2 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." See, Jesus embraced our humanity fully. He wasn't a distant God that just started yelling instructions, "Hey, this is how you're supposed to live." He was born. He grew up just like we did. He experienced some of the same pains and frustrations. Maybe at the age of 3, he came crawling into his mom's room. I don't know if his dad was still living at the time or not, Joseph, his earthly father. Though Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, a virgin birth, Joseph was raising him. And he was, I'm sure, still alive at that point, but he might have come crawling into his mother and father's room and complaining about his legs hurting. And they said to him, "Oh, honey, it's just growing pains." Remember when that happened to you? Probably happened to Jesus too. "Got a toothache. My stomach hurts. Must have eaten some bad fish." He embraced our humanity. He understands it fully. You're not talking, ladies and gentlemen, about a God who doesn't get it. You're not talking about a distant, far away deity that shouts instructions to us, not really fully understanding the nature of what we go through. He understands perfectly. Because what Jesus did in coming as a baby is he embraced our humanity in all of its fullness so that he could identify with us. And as a result, now we have a high priest that understands. That's what the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, verses 15 and 16 says. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." He gets it completely and totally. It's an incredible thing. So when we think about this idea of Jesus being a baby, what does this mean for us? We've just understood some of the theological backdrop of what it means for Jesus Christ to have been born as a child, as a baby. So what does that mean for us? How do we enter into the Christmas story and apply that and make it real for us? Well, that first verse of Philippians chapter 2, right before verse number 6, in verse number 5, it says this: "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross." Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So, Let me ask you a few questions to apply this. How do we enter into the story? How do we live this out? What does Jesus as a baby mean for us? Well, here's the first thing that you could ask. How can you limit yourself to free others? You want to be like Jesus? You want to take the seriousness of why he came as a baby? Then ask this question of yourself. How can you limit yourself to free others? Let me make a suggestion to you. Maybe this Christmas, you buy less for you and you invest more in the needs of others. That's a way to limit ourselves for the purpose of freeing others. Just like we'll do the City Mission, Cornerstone, any of these ministries, Sierra Leone, where we will give, maybe even limiting ourselves in some of the trappings of the marketing of Christmas and all the stuff that goes on as a result of that. And I'm not suggesting you don't give any presents to your kids or anything. I'm not suggesting that at all. We're going to give presents to our children. So don't. I'm not going weird here on you. What I'm saying is, let's honor Jesus in the midst of this. Let's look like Jesus in the midst of this. And that what we could potentially do is instead of going just crazy about stupid plastic things that within 45 seconds of your children or grandchildren getting them, they're done with them. Maybe instead we limit ourselves so that we can invest in others to help free them. In Sierra Leone, where they need water to live, where we can set aside some things on our side and limit ourselves on our side that we can help invest in that regard. That though it is very non-comparable to what Jesus Christ has done, that those of us here in the United States who have things can limit ourselves for those who do not. And our investment in their lives is a signature of living with the same attitude as Christ Jesus. That's one question to consider. Here's a second one. How can you empty yourself to fill others? I mean, I'm just taking the application of what we just learned. How can you empty yourself to fill others? Well, sir, ma'am, maybe at work, maybe you could set aside your title for a little while and serve the people around you. There's a lot of people that are really impressed with their titles. You met them before? You one of them? They love their titles. Doctor or president or whatever, manager, grand poobah. That was the Flintstones, right? Fred loved that title too. I'm the grand poobah. He didn't want anybody touching it. Maybe we could set aside our titles, empty ourselves of our titles for a little while, and serve the people around us. Show them love. Stop pulling rank. I'm not talking about trying to upside down your structure of leadership in your office. I'm not saying any of that. You do what you need to do there. But what I am suggesting is that you don't get so impressed with your title that you forget to serve the people around you. You can empty yourself for the sake of seeing other people filled. Maybe it's your time. Maybe you can empty yourself of some of your personal pursuits for a season that are maybe hobbies or whatever. And I'm all for hobbies. I'm all for enjoying yourself. Don't get me wrong, but maybe in this season, maybe what God would say to you is, I want to see your time. I want you to invest your time in some other people. Maybe it would be serving your neighbors rather than competing with them for the most lights on the lawn. Some of you are busted, aren't you? It just gets intense in your neighborhood, doesn't it? Dude, man, he threw up one additional reindeer this year. I'm going to have to counter with a Frosty. Maybe instead of competing with our neighbors, maybe we serve them. Maybe we think about this in the idea of how we can empty ourselves to fill others. Let me give you a last thing to think about. How can you embrace somebody else's humanity to identify with them and show them the love of Christ? Just like Jesus did with us. How can we do that? Well, I don't know. For some of you, maybe it's serving in one of our partner ministries. Maybe you get involved with the Boxes of Love stuff that we're doing and you help in the distribution and help in that process. Maybe it's with Grace House and you help with some of these folks who are transitioning from being in jail and transitioning from addictions and those trying and trying to transition into society. Maybe you get involved in being a part of that. Maybe you get involved in being a part of helping those who need places to live and shelter from abuse and those types of things as we do with the City Mission and with Cornerstone. I don't know. I'm saying maybe you get your hands involved somewhere. Maybe you do it as a family. And maybe it helps you to embrace the humanity of the people that are around us, that we might be able to identify just a little bit. And as a result of that, we can bring the hope of the gospel into the midst of that. That's what it means to start entering the story of Christmas and understanding why it's important that we understand Jesus was born as a baby, not to demonstrate the cuteness of God, but to embrace humanity so that we can identify and breathe the love of Christ in the midst of that. Maybe for some of you, it's maybe God will bring you to a place where you will go on a short-term mission trip at some point, where you'll be involved in a completely different culture and their style of worship and the way they do church and the way they go about life is completely foreign to you, completely different than what you would ever imagine or think. But it gives you a broader picture of the nature of God and his love for humanity, maybe. I don't know. Maybe for some of you, it's you just befriend somebody here in our region, in our area, in our church from a different culture. Maybe you understand something about the nature of God and his love for people that are not like you, that aren't anything like you. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't just die for people like himself? Because that would have meant he would only have died for himself. You see, ultimately what this means, ladies and gentlemen, is that you have to wrestle with the reality of walking into the story this Christmas. Some of you say, well, you know, if I empty myself and limit myself and embrace humanity and stuff, here's the bottom line, Jerry. I'd never say this out loud, but here's the bottom line. Some of the people that I would do that with, they're just really not deserving, frankly. They need to do something for themselves. They need to do whatever. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. Neither were you. When Jesus came as Redeemer, as Savior, as Deliverer, you were not deserving because you and I were sinners. We weren't deserving of that act of grace and that act of love. And as people who follow Jesus, we are people who demonstrate love and grace to people who aren't deserving. That's what we do. That doesn't mean that we enable bad things to continue on. I'm not talking about those things. I'm just talking about being able to push ourselves outside of the bubbles that we live in and think about things in terms of how we touch the world for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We weren't deserving. But wouldn't it be incredible this Christmas time when the people of the chapel at Cross Point are getting serious about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, and the world is standing back in amazement asking this question: why would you people limit yourself to free others? Why would you empty yourself to fill others? Why would you embrace other people's humanity so that you could identify with them and show them the love of Christ? Why would you do all of those things? And we can answer very simply: because we have a baby. And he taught us how to live. And he demonstrated the character of God, the humility of God. What are you going to do to enter the story? That's what we're going to be talking about in this series. How do we enter the story? Let's bow our heads together. In this moment before we're gone, there are those of you who have not yet entered the redemptive story of God. What you have yet to do is you have yet to turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. You have yet to do that. I would ask of you, if you're here and you have yet to do that, that you would receive Jesus. He came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, rose from the dead. And he did that with others in mind. He did that so that a world that was lost could be found, so that people who were lost could be found. And if you are willing to turn from your sin and put your faith, trust, loyalty in Jesus alone, the scripture says that you can know the Father and you can have a relationship with him. You can have a new life in this life and you can have forever life with him in heaven. And if you're here and that's something you say, that's what you need to do. You say, Jerry, that's what I need to do. That's the desire of my heart. Then maybe I would ask of you to simply right where you are with your head bowed and your eyes closed in the quietness of your heart. You don't have to say anything out loud. But maybe you would pray and invite Christ to come into your life. Say, Jerry, I don't even know how to do that. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll help you. But I need you to understand something. It's not my prayer. It's not my prayer that's magic for you. You must mean business in your heart of hearts. You must turn your heart over to Jesus Christ. And with all the faith that you have, putting your faith and trust in Jesus, turning from your sin, recognizing you cannot save yourself, and that it is only by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on your behalf can you have a relationship with the Father. If that's your desire, though, pray something like this in your heart. Make them your own words. Make it from your own heart. It's your own faith, but pray something like this in your heart to God. Father, I confess to you that I cannot save myself and that I believe Jesus came to save people from their sins. I believe in what Jesus did for me, dying to set me free. But now I want to embrace it. So, Father, I ask for you to forgive me of my sin. And I receive your Son, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. With all the faith that I have. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you'd be honest before God and say, hey, Jerry, I just prayed that with you, meant it with all my heart, not ashamed, not embarrassed. Would you be honest before God? My eyes are looking, everyone else's heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you mind signifying to God that you just prayed that and invited Christ into your life? Put your hand up real high wherever you are. Put it up high. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed. Hold it there for a second. Just put it up high. Leave it there for a moment. I'm looking around all over the building. It's a big room. Thank you. Thanks for that. There's a number of you. You can put your hands down. Thanks for your honesty. I am super appreciative of that. I want to ask one thing of you. And it's going to be up to you. It's really not up to me, it's up to you. If you are serious about the decision you just made to entrust your life to Jesus Christ, we're gonna be dismissed in just a moment and I'm not gonna know it if you just walk out the door, go to your car, I'm not gonna know. Not gonna track you down, wouldn't even know to do that. What I'm gonna ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to come by the fireside room for just a few moments. And I'll tell you why I'm asking you to do it. Because we want to pray for you and to give you something that will help you understand better what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That's it. You're not signing up for being a member of the church. You're not, none of that stuff. There's no string attached to this. We want to help you. And we're just asking that you let us. So when we dismiss in just a moment, I'm going to be in the fireside room. Some of our other pastors are going to be in there. And if you just take one of us by the hand and say, here's all I want you to say to us. Identify yourself by saying, I prayed that with you. Or if you see another pastor in there and you're talking to them, just say, I prayed with Pastor Jerry to invite Christ into my life. That's simple. I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to have somebody pray for you. Hope that's okay. We could all use that. And we're going to send you home with something that's going to help point you to places in the Bible where you can read about what it means and how you can learn to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ with your whole life. That's what I'm asking. There were a number of you that raised your hands. What I'm putting to you that did that, I'm asking you to follow through if you meant that with all of your hearts. For the remainder of us, I want to pray for you as well, because I believe God's spoken into our lives today some realities of how we are to view the reality of what it means that God came as a baby and what kind of practical impact that means for us, how we live out this story, the reality of it. So, Father, I ask that you'd help us all to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, that we would be people who would be willing to limit ourselves to free others. In whatever way you call us to do that, it will be different for each of us, but we ask that you speak to us about that. That, Lord, we would empty ourselves to fill others. And whatever that means in each life here, that you would help us to embrace it. And that we would embrace humanity, because you love them all. You died for them all. And you want us to be able to speak into those lives and show love and grace. Father, for whatever ways you call us to play that out and to flesh it out, give us a heart like yours, one that is humble in obedience, so that the world would see that the reason we celebrate the fact that we have a baby is because of what it teaches us about God and about the salvation of the world. We pray that you would do that for us in Jesus' name.